Good morning, everyone, and I greet you in Jesus' name. And I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians 13. We hear the word charity. Maybe this chapter comes to mind. First Corinthians 12 talks about the body, the church, and about being made up of the church being made up of many members that contribute to the church and bless one another in the church. The ear, the eye, the foot and hand analogy is given there. And it talks about gifts, about apostles and prophets and teachers, etc., all put in place to contribute to the body and needed for building up and furthering God's kingdom. And then in the last verse, verse 31, it says, "And yet show I unto you a more excellent way." And the thought is that if you want to bless others, if you want to do the things and use the gifts that are mentioned in chapter 12, and you want to honor Christ, and you want to further his kingdom, here's the bottom line. A super critical piece that's necessary for doing that, for carrying out that mission. Regardless of what gift you have or how small or how great your abilities, you need charity in order to employ it effectively for God and for God to accept your service and to bless it. And then we have chapter 13, where Paul, directed by the Spirit, lays out the tremendous teaching on charity and beautifully presented also. And he stresses how important it is and gives us a glimpse of what it looks like. And he refers to growing in it and to its permanence. And then the first verse of chapter 14 begins in the King James Version. It says, "Follow after charity." The New King James says, "Pursue love." And from that verse sprang our title, "Pursuing Charity." So I'd like to read this chapter, beginning with that little introduction from chapter 12. And I'm going to read it in the King James Version. It's familiar, and I imagine a high percentage of this congregation has memorized this chapter in the King James. And so it's familiar to us, and it's beautiful too. "And yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Follow after charity. We won't be doing an exposition on this chapter. We'll kind of circle around it and do an overview of Christian charity and its place in the Christian's life and the Christian's mission on the earth. And we'll touch on some thoughts about growing in charity. We'll start with what may seem a little bit of a detour, but it isn't really a detour. And that's in Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. So after Jesus learned that John the Baptist was in prison, he left Galilee, and breaking into verse 13, he went to Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So Matthew is referring here to a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 9 that was given some 700 years before, foretelling a divine message to the inhabitants of Zebulun and Naphtali, which in Jesus' time had a large population of Jews and Gentiles, and they lived in great darkness, it says, in the region and the shadow of death. So what is this darkness, this shadow of death? That expression is used 18 times in the King James Version, 9 times in Job. Psalm 23 is probably the one we think of first when we think of that shadow of death. Maybe it's the most well-known and often referenced. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." And it's often read at funerals. Is shadow of death referring to dying and funerals and graveyards? Yes, I think it is. And I think it's a very appropriate passage to read in times of bereavement, Psalm 23. But I believe that's only a part of it. I think it is all the corruption and of the fall and sin and all its consequences, including funerals and graveyards. It's the worldly, godless culture, the population deceived by sin, by Satan's lies and misinformation and distortions of the truth, false philosophies, false ideas about spirituality, selfishness, a self-centered mindset, a desire for control, to try to make things work out well for me and to get what I want. Me first. It's a great spiritual blindness to the truth and to reality. So Paul referred to people who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age has blinded. And it was upon such people that this great light dawned. And of course, the great light was Jesus, the message of God's gospel. And it shone on these people that were in that great darkness. And it showed something that was counter to what they knew and believed and followed and were in bondage to. It was a path out of the dark. It was about forgiveness for sin, about deliverance from the bondage and the claims of Satan. It was about a changed life, a new life, a better life, from serving sin and selfishness to bowing in surrender and worship to the kind Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only deliverance from, but the power for victories, even small victories. It's the possibility of fresh starts, for help to stand up when we fall. And that's when we fall, not if we fall. At least that's my experience. And it's for help for walking after we're standing. It's a new life. And Jesus was the true light. And John says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. So this gospel is not strange to us, and God has blessed us with many opportunities to hear it and respond to it. But here's a question. Have you ever thought about this? What did this light look like to those people in the darkness? How did they see it? How did they sense this is light? I don't think it was like the light that Paul saw on his way to Damascus. In John 1, verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The life, the words, the ministry of Jesus shone with grace and truth. His words had authority, impressed people. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the congregation was astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes, it says. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees sent soldiers to arrest Jesus, they came back without him. And they said, no man ever spoke like this man. And people saw the power of his miracles. He healed the sick. He opened the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. And cripples could walk. And he cast out demons. He raised the dead. All of this manifesting the great power of God in this man of God, from God. And when the widow of Nain's son was raised to life and restored to her, fear came upon all and they glorified God. saying, "A great prophet has risen among us. God has visited his people." And the aspect of this light that I especially want to talk about this morning is God's love, Christ's love for man, that comes through in all of his ministry. Isaiah said that when the Messiah comes, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. So it's one thing to read about God's love and even experience it on an Old Testament level, and I believe Old Testament saints did. But it was another thing to see Emmanuel, to watch God in the flesh, reaching out to fellow humans, to those people in darkness, in the shadow of death, and see him showing love to them. They could see it. So we read in Matthew 9 that when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And in similar words in Matthew 14, it says he saw a great multitude and he was moved with compassion and he healed their sick. And in Mark again, Jesus saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them. So he began to teach them many things because he loved them. He had love and compassion were motivating his deeds. His love and compassion were motivating his messages to them, sharing truth and life to these people in need. The right way to live. The right way to salvation. The rich young ruler needed that truth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. It says in Mark 10. So all through his life, just read the story of Jesus, read the Gospels, and you see the love of God through Jesus in all the things that he did, and ultimately giving his life as a sacrifice. And even at the crucifixion, he was showing love for others. He never was selfish, but cared about others. It was obvious. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Mother, behold your son. Today, you will be with me in paradise. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So Jesus died and he rose again and he went to heaven. And Jesus, we've seen, was the great light. And love was a key and essential part of that light. And it shone from his life with great effect. He said, "As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." Well, what now? He's gone. Well, Jesus also said, "You are the light." Said that to the crowds. The disciples heard him say in the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We sometimes hear it explained that we're not the light, but reflectors of the light. And that's true to a point. And it emphasizes that the source is not us. We don't generate that light on our own. It comes from somewhere else. But I like better the analogy that Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount about the lamps. There's a vessel, there's fuel, and there's a flame that gives off light. So the Christian's life glows from the life and light of Christ within him. In him was life, John wrote in John 1, and the life was the light of men. In other words, we're not moons or mirrors reflecting the sun, but lamps lit by the life and light of Jesus within us. In John 12:36, Jesus said, "While you have the light," that's Jesus, "believe in the light that you may become sons of light." And in Philippians 2, verses 13 through 15, Paul said, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Lamps with fuel, fueled up and lit by God. It's a work of God, the life and light of Jesus. And these this happens, when this happens, you know, not everybody came to Jesus, the light. The darkness comprehended it not. A lot of them didn't. But for those who did, they became the sons of God and became light. Their lives were changed. It changed from a devotion to me first. There was repentance, a change of focus, and now a worship and service to God. Jesus said to someone who asked, "What's the greatest commandment?" "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So the point here is that Jesus isn't here. So he isn't physically present, but his disciples are here. And the Spirit of Christ is here and burning, a light is burning and shining in the world. And just as love was a key and essential element in the light of Jesus in his time on the earth, love is a key element in our being lights in the world, and it affects how we think, how we behave, how we relate to other people. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And we have a lot of scriptures in the New Testament about love, instructing us to love. No surprise, it being the second greatest commandment. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, Romans 12:10. Colossians 3:14. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And Galatians 5:13. Through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself, in one message. And walk in love, Ephesians 5:2, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. Love living unselfishly. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So these are only a small sampling of many. Jesus' love was active and moved him to serve mankind. The scripture teaches us that faith without works is dead. James 2 says that if a brother or sister lacks clothes and food, is cold and hungry, and you say, God bless you, be warm and full, but you don't actually do anything to help out their need, what benefit is that? They're still cold and hungry. Faith and works is dead. Real faith works. The scripture also teaches that love without works is dead. In 1 John 3, verse 17 and 18. But whosoever hath this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So genuine love includes action. Actually, faith and love are both part of a Christian, right? Have to have both of them. So they're together. They work together. So we see that faith without works is dead. Faith lives what faith believes and knows is right. We see that love without works is dead. Love for God and others motivates us to a life of holiness and service. And here's another angle. Works without love is dead too. 1 Corinthians 13 told us that though we can talk with the tongues of men and of angels, or though we have the gift of prophecy and know lots of things, and though we have all faith and can move mountains, and though we sacrifice to give all our goods to feed the poor, and even give our bodies to be burned, if we don't have charity, it profits nothing. Nothing. I think Jesus, in effect, was saying the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7 of Matthew, beginning at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, saying, Lord, Lord, saying, Lord, we love you, look at all the good things we've done, isn't enough. Something was missing. There was action without loving God first and loving neighbors as ourselves. It was activity without light and life of Jesus. Jesus said they were living in a lawless manner. They weren't surrendered to God, to Christ. Me was in charge. They weren't following the first and second commandments. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. So there are some things we can't do in love because they're wrong. It wouldn't be loving. So it says something about righteousness too. Let all that you do be done with love. It says something about the kind of things we do, the kind of thoughts we think, how we relate to other people. They should be holy thoughts and actions, and motivated by love for God and others. We've probably all heard that story by Leo Tolstoy, Martin the Cobbler, or sometimes it's titled Where Love Is, God Is, about an old shoemaker who had a dream that Jesus was going to come and see him the next day. I think it was on Christmas Eve. And so he got his shop all ready, and he set out food and blankets and decorations and so forth. And the next day, he was so anticipating Jesus coming to see him. And throughout the day, he met different people and helps them, needy people, an old man. There was a soldier, a young mother with a hungry baby. And he saw a boy trying to steal an apple. But he never saw Jesus. And at the end of the day, he was quite disappointed. Jesus hadn't showed up. And then a voice said to him that in feeding and clothing and sheltering the poor and being kind to these people that he had opportunity to serve that day, he welcomed the Lord and blessed the Lord. Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, ye have done it unto me. Now the story is fiction, but the lesson is true. And history, the Bible and history is full of examples of shining lives, living out and showing the love of Jesus. The Anabaptist martyr Dirk Willems, you know, who turned back as he was escaping across the ice to rescue his pursuer who had broken through, and later he was burned at the stake for his faith. He loved his neighbor more than himself. Pablo Yoder loved his neighbors. He showed compassion and forgiveness and generosity to robbers and thieves and drunks. And when he was dying, some of them came to see him. One thief, and Pablo knew he was a thief, and the thief knew Pablo knew that he was a thief too. And he had stolen things from Pablo numbers of times. But when he came to see Pablo when he was dying, and he was crying, who's going to tell me how to live right? And there were thieves and robbers at his funeral, a lot of people at his funeral. They knew that Pablo had really cared about them. So we're not going to break out what all does this love look like here this morning. We kind of know, don't we? We kind of know a lot of what it looks like. Reviews are good. We see it in the Sermon on the Mount. Read the Sermon on the Mount and think about love and how we need to live this for Christ. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. Love fulfills the law. You can find love even in the law. Romans 13, verse 8, owe no man anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, or steal, or bear false witness, or covet, or any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And all of the Scripture's teachings on relating to others, the Golden Rule, many others, give us a picture of what love is. The life of Jesus, we've also already said, the way Jesus loved and served and sacrificed. He wasn't selfish. He was a shepherd, not a hireling. Love one another, he said, as I have loved you. And there's 1 Corinthians 13. The Scriptures describe the heart of a loving Christian and the motivation and behavior of a changed life, the focus and devotion to God instead of me. Reading 1 Corinthians 13 and a number of translations can be helpful. And then in verse 1 of 14, follow after charity. Pursue love. The Amplified says, eagerly pursue and seek to acquire this love. Make it your aim, your great quest. The New Living Translation says, let love be your highest goal. So, 1 Thessalonians has a call to charity that I like, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 4. I think of Bethel sometimes when I read this. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. So there's love there. There's love here. But here's what he says at the end of that. He says, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. And that's what I need. I think we all do. God wants to see fruit, not just fruit that's hanging there, but fruit that's growing, it's ripening, it's maturing. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. So we see progress toward maturity. Now we read there at the beginning, if you don't have love, you are nothing. Recently, Martha was reading a biography of Amy Carmichael, and probably numbers of you are familiar with the book she wrote, If. It's it has a lot of pithy, brief challenges in it. Here's just a brief excerpt. If I belittle those whom I am called to serve, then I know nothing of Calvary love. Now that's good for us to think about. And Amy was a remarkable woman, really, admirable woman of strong faith, and she held a very high standard of Christian living and devotion to God for herself. But I would soften that statement just enough to acknowledge a little humanity. Like, though my life doesn't always match up well with God's standard, that I may know a little bit of Calvary's love. And so I think about that with the love chapter, where we saw that with no love, we're nothing. And God said it, it's true. But if we have some love, some of the time, and we want to love more, I think God sees that, and God blesses that. And that's not to make us relaxed and be careless about this call, because it's very important. God wants to see progress. I think it's a little bit like faith, the mustard seed, and about the Father's prayer, the Father of the demonic son, praying, I believe, help mine unbelief. I love a little, Lord, a childish love, and I want to grow, help me, Lord. So God knows we're frail, and he knows how that sometimes we can be kind of mixed. There can be a little self-love showing up sometimes, a little seeking her own, a little lifting up, a whiff of pride, a little short-suffering instead of long-suffering sometimes. Those things can show up even in a sincere Christian. And God knows we're frail, and he sees that. He saw that. Jesus saw that with the disciples those years he was on the earth. And God sees that in us. And he points them out to us by his Spirit. And how we respond to that is an important piece of growing in it, you know. As we confess and repent and pray for grace, for help in time of need, helps us stand up and go on. And I think about those commandments, the first and the second commandment. Anything we do that stirs our love for God, the first commandment, will affect our love for others. So that's a first step for growing love. And gratitude and worship to God. Thank you, Lord, first of all, for saving my soul. And many other things. Bible reading and prayer. Identifying those weak areas and especially praying about them. Those things all fuel our vessel, our lamp. And God is a source, a bountiful source. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell, we sing. So follow after charity. It's time to close. So we began with seeing how important this is. We saw it in chapter 13. Christian charity is of high value and critical importance to our personal Christian life, first of all, and to our mission here on the earth in a setting of great darkness, a world just awash in sin and sinners. And the great light came and shone, and that mission was passed on to us. And we are the light of the world. God at work in our hearts. and showing the life and light of Jesus. So may God help us to live and serve and love and glow for the glory of Christ. Let's have a song.